2 Samuel chapter 9, if you would please, today. Would you pray with me as we begin? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your church and your people. We give you thanks for the opportunity that we have to be here together today and to listen to what you might have to say to us. We pray that you would give us the clarity of mind and the attentiveness that we might hear your word today, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Nicholas II is an illustration of all of the reasons that we do not want to live under a king. How many of you have heard of this guy before? Okay, some of you have. Nicholas II was the last Russian czar, and he, like I said, he illustrates for us every reason why we would not want to live under a king, an emperor, or a czar, or whatever you want to call it. Today, this month, the month of July, marks the 100th anniversary of his death. The reign of Nicholas II saw the fall of the Russian Empire from being one of the great powers of the world into economic and military collapse. His reign did not start off well. As a matter of fact, he on the day that he was crowned emperor and his wife empress of Russia, 4 days later they had a banquet planned, and they were going to invite people from around the country to come to the town square, and they promised theaters and buffets of food and distribution of gifts and pubs, and the whole region was all set for this great celebration of his coronation. Well, on the evening of the 29th of May, people heard about all of this and about all these gifts and everything that was going to happen and everything that people were to receive. They had been promised they were going to receive a bread roll, a sausage, pretzels, gingerbread, and a commemorative cup to remind them of the coronation of Nicholas II. At the end of the day, 1,389 people were dead from being trampled to death in the rush of a crowd for all of this. That was the beginning of his reign. From there, it didn't get much better. His reign was marked by anti-Semitism programs. It was marked by a day when Russian troops were ordered to open fire on protesters. It was marked by the 1905 Russian Revolution and the war with Japan, which they lost. And historians portray Nicholas as weak, incompetent, and someone whose decisions led to military defeats and the death of millions of his subjects. It's estimated that over 3 million Russians died in World War I. And a lot of that is accredited to his incompetency. Eventually, under the Bolsheviks, the Russian Revolution took him and his family prisoner, placed them under house arrest, and you can see him here with his wife, his 4 daughters, and his son, who was the heir apparent. In July of 1918, his captors convinced him and his family that they needed to move them to the basement to keep them safe. they moved them to the basement of the house where they were staying, and once they got them there, a firing squad entered the room, and everybody you see in this picture was killed, along with three of their caretakers. Which brings us to 2 Samuel and our contemplation of the kingdom of David and all that the Bible has to say about living under the king. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Calvin said that the earthly reign of David is a token in which we must contemplate the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church to the end of the world. I think in a real way this sort of conflicts in our mind, because when we think of kings and emperors and czars, we think of people like Nicholas II. We think of someone who is strong and ruthless, but who is not good, who is not kind, who does not have the kindness and goodness to go along with the power, and who certainly is not eternal. We see how his reign came to the end, and this is the story of history, of how many kings and rulers have come to their demise. And yet, in the Bible, we have this story of the reign of King David. And if you listen to what Calvin has to say, he's saying to us that we need to contemplate what the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of his church, we need to contemplate that reign by looking at the reign of David and drawing conclusions out of it. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to see how that David's kingdom did not live up to everything that it needed to be. We've already seen the beginning of some cracks in David's character. We've already started seeing hints as we've been looking at 2 Samuel. We've already been seeing some hints of how David, even himself, is not going to become the king that we would all wish that he could be, or that illustrates our Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, in spite of these hints in David's kingdom, in spite of the cracks in the foundation, which are going to become even more and more apparent in the weeks ahead, nonetheless, David in the Bible is the main character in between Adam and Jesus Christ. Because David is the one who bridges this gap between Adam, who fell, who rebelled and fell, and Jesus, who comes to establish God's kingdom. In between stands David, the one to whom God makes the promise that I am going to establish your reign forever. In between Adam and Jesus stands David, who gives us the beginnings, just the shadow and just the hints of what it begins to look like for God's kingdom to take place on earth. Now, we know from reading to the end of the Bible that this does not come to its fulfillment until a long time later, and we're still waiting for it to come to its complete fulfillment. But nonetheless, David gives us some idea of what it is that we're waiting for. And one of the characteristics of God's king that keeps appearing over and over again in the life of David is the characteristic of his kindness. The king's kindness. And we see this illustrated in this story today in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to? Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. Now, just to catch you up, in case you've missed any of this series or you're unfamiliar with what we're talking about today, David has, at this point, become established as king over the entire nation of Israel. His enemies have been subdued, his kingdom is secure and established, and that's what we've been seeing for several weeks as we've been walking through the book of 2 Samuel. David's predecessor, King Saul, spent literally decades trying to kill him. When he found out that David was someday going to be his replacement. Unlike King Saul, King Saul's son, who was the heir apparent to the throne, Jonathan, became a close friend of David's and actually deferred to David and recognized that God was going to make him king. And Jonathan asked him, when you become king someday, please show kindness to my family. Now, if you think about Nicholas II and how his family was treated, this is the way to get rid of the reign of kings. You don't just kill the king, you kill all of the king's heirs. So that nobody can someday rise back up and become that king or queen. Jonathan asks this of David, and David makes a promise to Jonathan that he would honor that wish and be kind to his family. When we come to this point in the story, now it's many years later, at least a decade later, and King Saul and his son Jonathan, who was a close friend of David, have both been killed in battle. And David is established in his kingdom, and everything is going smoothly for him. He has no reason to do what he's about to do. But as David becomes established, he remembers this promise that he had made years ago to Jonathan. And as you can see there in verse 1, the question of his heart was, is there anybody left? Is Saul's entire family gone, or is there somebody left? And so he begins to inquire about this, and he finds that there is somebody left. Now, as a side story, Ziba here, who used to be a servant of King Saul, seems to be a little bit of a sketchy character, because Saul had, as we will find later in 2 Samuel, Saul had a lot of other descendants that were still alive, but for some reason Ziba chose to only tell King David about this one. So at this point, as far as David knows, Mephibosheth is the only remaining heir of his friend, Jonathan. Says he was injured in both feet. If we turn back the page to chapter 4, we find that what happened was that on the day of the battle, when Saul and his son Jonathan were killed, it says Saul's son Jonathan had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, but as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, the writer of 2 Samuel drops this in on us in chapter 4, and it's not real clear why he's dropping it in here until we get to chapter number 9. And in chapter number 9, David finds out what we already knew from back in chapter number 4. The king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lodabar at the house of Michar, son of Amiel." So King David had him brought from the house of Michar, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth, I am your servant," he replied. I want you to notice here, first of all, how the king's kindness is promised. This was a king who was faithful to his word. He had promised kindness to Jonathan, and he was keeping his promise. This is the kind of king he is. This is a king who was kind to his enemies, or to at least those that could be perceived to be his enemies. If you think about Mephibosheth and the position that he was in, this was probably a very tense time for him as he's brought to the court of King David. Was he going to end up like the children of Nicholas II? But this is the kind of king that we're being shown. A king who was faithful to his word, who was kind to his enemies, a king whose kindness and grace had nothing to do with Mephibosheth himself. Think about it. He's showing this kindness to Mephibosheth not because of anything in Mephibosheth or anything he likes about Mephibosheth. He's showing this kindness to Mephibosheth simply as the keeping of a promise that he had made to Jonathan long before Mephibosheth had even been born. This loving kindness shown to Mephibosheth was all 100% grace on the part of King David. But we have to notice that the king's kindness in this passage is not just promised, it's also questioned. Think about how Mephibosheth must have felt. Mephibosheth had no claim on this King David. He had no reason to think that he would be considered anything other than a threat and an enemy to David. So David's men arrive at the house where he is being cared for. He's taken away from the man who's been his caretaker for many years and taken by David's soldiers, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And what do you think might be going through his mind? I think that we can understand what was going through his mind when we look at the words of David in verse 7 when he says, "Don't be afraid." I'm sure Mephibosheth was very much afraid. What is this about? Where am I going? Why are they taking me here? What is going to happen when I get there? Mephibosheth realizes his real condition. He realizes this when he hears the words of the king and he gladly submits to his reign. "I am your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David says, "since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" Do you see how Mephibosheth's view of himself and his view of the king come out in this passage? David says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to do you kindness." And Mephibosheth, lame in his feet, at the mercy of the king, with nothing to offer, with no claim on the king's favor, with only the consideration of a potential enemy, he submits to this kind and gracious king. David makes a promise, and now he keeps it. Notice what he says that he's going to provide for him. We see how that the king's kindness is not just promised and questioned, but it's also given from these verses down through verse number 13. He says, I'm going to restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields. So the personal property of King Saul, his farm or his fields or whatever his personal property was that he operated before he was king in order to live off of, I'm going to give this to you. And not only that, now this translation says, you will always eat meals at my table. It's a phrase that is talking about an official position when it says, you will sit at my table. In other words, you will have a position at the table of the king. So in other words, David is saying to Mephibosheth, I am going to give you provision and I'm going to give you position. Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so he was fairly well off. Ziba said to the king, your servant will do all my lord the king commands. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. As we go back to the beginning, can you begin to contemplate in this story that shows us the kindness of the king? Can you begin to contemplate the reign of our Lord Jesus through this story? Can you begin to see how that this is sort of a shadow or a picture of what we see coming further? How that our king supplies all of our needs, just like King David supplied everything that Mephibosheth needed. We don't have to chase. God is good, and he gives us what we need. Not only does our king give us position or provision like David did, but he also gives us position. Do we understand that we sit at his table? We don't have to chase after the acceptance, the approval, the admiration, or the accolades of other people. We don't have to live our life for that, because in Christ we sit at the king's table with everything we need. We have a position at the table by the king's goodness that supersedes all other identities that we must have. Now just ponder what this means with me, if you would. Think about the connections that we begin to see between David here and into the New Testament. After David's kingdom fails, the prophets begin to talk about this restoration, this return of God's people. And one of the prophets says, be strong, do not fear, here is your God. Vengeance is coming, God's retribution is coming, he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame, like Mephibosheth, will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool and the thirsty land springs. When God's people are desperate and down and it seems like King David's kingdom has failed and gone away, the prophets make these kind of promises. And then what do we hear in Luke chapter 2 when the angels arrive? Do not be afraid. The very words that Mephibosheth heard, the first words out of the king's mouth, don't be afraid. I have good news for you. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you who is Messiah the Lord. So we begin to see that these promises of David are now, as we move through the story of the Bible, beginning to find their fulfillment. And then in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist questions Christ, and he says, are you the coming Messiah? Are you the fulfillment of the promise to David, or are we waiting for somebody else? Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes, and he says, report to John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. Jesus says, all of this that has been promised through the Old Testament, that was in a shadow through David, now is coming to fruition right in front of your very eyes. So how do we ponder this? How do we ponder this? If there were a king so kind and strong, would you not want to live within his realm? Now, I recognize that some of you are maybe still searching. You're still wondering how much of this is really believable, this whole Christianity, Jesus kind of thing. All right, I recognize that. And some of you may feel like believers one day, and you may feel like an agnostic the next day. So, you know, sometimes that sort of ebbs and flows. But just think about this question. If there were such a king, as the Bible describes of King Jesus, if there were such a king, would you not want to live under his realm? In other words, even if you're here this morning and you don't believe any of this, isn't there something in your heart that wishes you could? When we truly understand, like Mephibosheth did, how utterly undeserving we are of the king's kindness, how does that free us from fear? When Mephibosheth learned of the kindness of this king, I would dare say his fear of anything else fled. What else could he be afraid of when he is sitting at the table of King David with the promise that he will provide everything that he needs? What else could he be afraid of? When we truly understand how utterly undeserving we are, how are we freed from pride? All of a sudden, we begin to realize that we too are lame in our feet. We begin to realize that we too are like Mephibosheth. We have no claim on the king. We have nothing about ourselves that would condone ourselves to the king. That this is all because of grace. And how does that just drive pride right out of our life when we realize that? And how are we freed from prejudice? how does realizing how utterly undeserving we are free us from prejudice of other people and enable us to look at people around us who are hurting and who are in need and say, only for the grace of God, that's me right there. I have nothing to commend to the king any more than that person does. So as we ponder the kindness of God's king, it frees us from fear. There's nothing more to be afraid of. It frees us from pride, and it frees us from prejudice. Let's bow together. We confess to you, dear God, that we are people that are filled with fear. We are people that are sometimes filled with pride. And we are people that often experience prejudice. We recognize today, as we think about the kindness of God's King, that this is all due to not keeping our eyes on you and how wonderful and gracious and kind you are to us. It's by seeing ourselves as more than we are and seeing yourself as less than you are. Forgive us, we pray. We'll invite the children to come and join us at this time for the celebration of Christ at the table. We remind you that it is the Lord who has prepared this table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. If you are truly sorry for your sins, and if you desire to follow Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are now invited to come with gladness to this table of the Lord.